Well, good morning. Welcome to the Vineyard. I'm really glad you guys are here. I am continuing a series of messages that we've been doing. I'm not checking my texts. I am opening up my remote control. We are continuing a series of messages. Somebody said that once. They actually emailed me and said it was so rude of you to be texting while you were preaching. And I thought, you think way more highly of me than you should. I can't do that. I can hardly text and while I'm texting. You know, it's hard enough, much less preaching and doing it. That'd be a cool trick, though. I'm going to practice. Okay, well, good morning. So anyway, we've been doing this series of messages here at the Vineyard the last, some of you think few decades, but it's actually been just a few weeks, looking at some of the Old Testament characters and how in their real lives they followed God, how they got to know Him, had relationship with Him. And from their lives, we've been pulling out some really good things for us personally in the midst of that. Let me begin this week with a quote from a pastor out in California, Irwin McManus. And in a book called Seizing Your Divine Moment, he writes this. He says, "The most spiritual activity you will engage in today is making choices. The most spiritual activity you will engage in today is making choices." You know what? I think that is an incredibly profound, simple, and true statement. When we think of spirituality, oftentimes we think of kind of, you know, traditional church-related or types of activities. We think of maybe Bible reading or prayer. We think of communion, or we think of something, you know, like child dedication. And I think that those are not quite as spiritual as actually the choices that we make every moment of the day. And here's why. Let me kind of lay this out for you a little bit. I think we could do all those activities, but we could really do them for the wrong reasons. We could do those kinds of activities to make ourselves look good in front of people. Nobody was doing that up here. I'm not saying that. We could do those kinds of activities to try to earn brownie points with God. Like we could do those kinds of what we would call religious activities. We could do them in such a way that really we're just trying to impress people or impress God. But what is really spiritual is our choices that we make. We have the choice to say something or to not say something. We have the choice about how we spend our time. You know, do I really need to watch another rerun of NCIS? Or, like, could I actually serve somebody, even in my family? We have the choice of how we spend our money. Do I really need another shirt in my overstuffed closet? Or could I help someone else? Our choices that we make on a regular basis are the most spiritual thing that we do. In fact, I think choice is the central issue in spirituality. Choice determines actually how full your life is. Oftentimes people think circumstance determines how full your life is. Think about it this way. Circumstance determines the size of the box that you have. The circumstances of your life, your experience, or that God has placed you in, that determines the size of the box. Choice determines how much of the box you explore, how much of the box you actually live in. And so choice determines, like, really how full our lives are. The richness of our lives almost always come down to choice, and some choices are a lot more powerful than others. Like, I'm not talking about the choice of what kind of ice cream you'll have. I'm kind of talking about bigger choices, like what direction are you going to aim your life in? Who will you choose as a spouse? What will you choose in terms of a career? What kind of church setting will you choose to place yourself in? Like, how will you choose to develop relationship with God? Last week in Elijah's story, we looked at kind of the beginning of his ministry and how God was developing him. What I want to do today is I'm going to look at kind of this, let me just call it the quintessential conflict of Elijah's life. It takes place in 1 Kings 18. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? There's kind of a long passage that we're going to read and then just unpack a little bit. And what Elijah is doing is he's calling the nation of Israel to a choice. Like, he's just confronting them with this incredible choice that lays in front of them. And it's the same exact choice that you and I have absolutely every single day, whether we realize it or not. This is like a really big choice in our lives. And so we're going to read about this conflict on Mount Carmel, or, you know, if you're like just a normal American, it might be Mount Carmel, which then sounds like it's, you know, right next to Hershey. Pencil, okay, never mind. So let me pray, and then I'm going to read this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for, again, for our families, for the relationships that you put around us, for the community that you invite us into. God, thank you for just the, really the way that you allow us, that you've given us freedom to choose. And God, would you speak to us about that today? Speak to us about the way that we choose and what we choose. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do the incredible thing of speaking to every single one of us right where we're at. We invite your presence. That's the most important thing that we could ever ask for, that we could ever experience, is you. And so would you come today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 16, and it goes like this. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command, and you have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, I'll put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of the Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling." In the Hebrew, it actually says, "Perhaps he's relieving himself." But, you know, we clean it up here. "Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me," and they came to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two somethings worth of seed, two big things. And he arranged the wood and cut the bowl into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said to them, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Okay, let me make just a few observations about this passage. Incredible story. This is kind of like the big conflict in Elijah's life. It's really the big conflict, if you look at kind of overarching history in the nation of Israel, whom will they serve, whom will they follow? Like, where will they really align their heart? It begins with this choice to confront. You know, I love it when Ahab, the king, sees Elijah and he says, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" If you remember last week, that Elijah, right in the beginning of chapter 17, actually comes to King Ahab and he says, "God's going to turn off the water because you have not followed the Lord God, because you've been more evil than all the kings before you. The landlord's going to turn off the water." And that's kind of the way that it works. That's kind of a good picture for it, because God had allowed the people, this land belonged to him, and he'd allowed the people to live there. And he said, as long as you follow me, Deuteronomy chapter 28, as long as you follow me, you can enjoy all the benefits of this. But you turn away from me, and it had been 60 years of, like, I think it was like 12 kings, 12 leaders turning away from God. Ahab was the most wicked of all of them. 60 years of this. Then God speaks to Elijah and says, you go tell him that the water's getting turned off. That's kind of how the thing works. And so when Elijah shows up on the scene now, 3.5 years into this drought, and shows himself to Ahab, Ahab's the one who says, man, you know, you're making a mess for all of us here. It's your criticizing of Baal. Now Baal's angry. Baal's withholding rain. Everyone's starving. Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. See, Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god of the land and the crop. He was the storm god. And so by not worshiping him, everybody in Israel is thinking, that's why we're having this drought. That's why the problem is here. And Elijah points to the real source of the problem, that God had turned off the water, that he was just pointing out the source of the problem, even though Ahab thought he was the problem. Do you realize that when you make a choice to confront anything, this is generally the way that it works? The confronter is almost always accused as the source of the problem. Have you ever experienced that? If you happen to live in a dysfunctional family, oh, wait a minute, we all do. Have you recognized that? There was one functional person on the planet who ever lived. It was Jesus. And even his family was dysfunctional if you read the Gospels. Right? So let's just step back a little bit. If you live in a highly dysfunctional family, right, that maybe has suffered traumatic abuse or alcoholism, or, you know, even mental illness in a parent or in a child, in terms of that. If you live in a highly dysfunctional family, oftentimes what the family does is they try to produce stability in the family by kind of ignoring or covering up or lying for the dysfunctional person. So, for instance, a wife might call in sick for her husband because he can't get out of bed because he was so drunk the night before. And she's just calling and say, hey, you know what? He's got the flu this morning. He can't call in. Just lying for him. You know, or a parent might lie for a child and you know, repeatedly bail them out of jail for drunk driving. Or a husband might lie for his wife, trying to keep the kids quiet in the morning because and clean up the throw-up and clean up the yard where she drove over the stuff because she was drunk, you know, the night before, just trying to make things seem normal. That ends up being normal in a dysfunctional family because we're just trying to make things seem okay. We're just lying for one another. We just cover things up. In a dysfunctional system, we get used to lies and used to cover-ups, but eventually a child or a spouse or a parent gets tired of the lies. They get tired of the cover-ups. They begin to speak the truth. And you know what happens every single time? Is the dysfunctional person, the alcoholic or the substance abuser or the abuser, turns on them and says, you know, everything was fine until you rocked the boat. Like, you're the problem because you're telling the truth. You're the problem because you're bringing this up. If you would just keep it hidden, you know, the problem's not my alcoholism. The problem's not my physical abuse. Why are you making all these problems for us? And whether it's a dysfunctional family or a corporate boardroom or a governmental hallway, it's almost always the same. When we choose to confront, there's almost always a price to pay. And Elijah chooses to confront Ahab. Ahab blames Elijah for this deal. This is kind of a normal human pattern in the midst of this. Last week, A group of our men's ministry leaders met here, and we watched a 30 by 30 ESPN documentary that was about Nelson Mandela and getting out of prison, and then the Springbok rugby team and them winning the World Cup. And it's a pretty powerful documentary. The movie Invictus was actually made about the same story. And it's interesting, when you go back and you just look a little bit, Nelson Mandela was one of those men who began to stand up for injustice in his world, and he paid a price for it. And sometimes we kind of look at the end of the story. We look at how apartheid was, kind of torn apart in South Africa, and how actually it's a pretty healthy society now. It's a pretty healthy place now, in terms of that. And we look at that and we think, well, that's really cool, but we lose kind of the beginning of that story, like what got him thrown in prison. So there were a series of laws, kind of helped by some former Nazis, that the South African government passed about ethnicities and races. And Mandela actually stood up and said, wait a minute, you can't do this. This is not, like, right. You can't pass these kinds of laws. Imagine yourself imagine yourself for a minute being kind of non-white ethnic. Some of you, that's no problem. That's where you live. But just imagine yourself living in South Africa, being Indian or being African, and they pass a series of laws like the Prohibition of Mixed Marriage Act, making marriages between whites and non-whites illegal. And then a step further, the Immortality Act, making any sexual relations between whites and non-whites illegal. And then the Population Registration Act, labeled all South Africans according to their race. So no longer labeled according to kind of where they lived or political party, but it was all based on ethnicity. And then the Group Areas Act, which separated these ethnicities into different urban regions. And then finally the Bantu Education Act, which called upon all churches and mission bodies to turn over their schools to the government because the government determined that we needed to educate children according to their situation in life, their ethnicity. And so any non-whites were educated to simply be servants to the whites. And most all the churches, except for, I think, the Catholic, the Reformed Jews, and the Seventh-day Adventists, just turned over their schools. They just turned it over, like they just did. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, you've got somebody like Nelson Mandela who stands up and says, wait a minute, this is immoral. You can't treat human beings in this way. And so Mandela's put in prison for 26 years. I mean, imagine spending half of your adult life in prison. From the age 46 to the age 72, you're in prison because you have the gall to point out that your governmental policy is unjust. That's what's going on with Ahab. That's what's going on with Elijah. That's what goes on in our lives today, in the midst of our family situations. There's always a price to pay. You could be shunned by family, threatened with job loss, threatened with violence, penalized with a lower grade, lose a friend, lose a romantic relationship. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if, as we're looking at this confrontation that takes place, if there's any place in your life or my life that God might be leading us to confront something that's immoral or unjust. I just wonder. Like, are we open to that? Are we willing to let God lead us into that kind of thing? Now, let me just immediately add a caution here. There are some people who think of themselves as modern-day Elijahs when really they're just a pain in the neck. There are some people who think that my way is the only moral right way, and so if you don't listen to me, like, you're all total idiots. And it's not God who's leading them into that. It's just that they're kind of self-righteous in that way. The people that I really admire are the ones that are dragged kicking and screaming into this confrontation. You know, Moses is a great example of that. Moses did not want to confront Pharaoh. Like, he tried to get out of it many, many times. Finally, God kind of threatened him, saying, I'm going to kill you if you don't do it. I'm going to pull my presence and your life away from you if you don't do this. And Moses followed God into that. Elijah is the same kind of way. Look at this quote in Elijah's prayer. He says, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant. A servant doesn't decide what to do. A servant is told what to do. And I have done all these things at your command. I wonder if God might be leading us, any of us, to confront something that's unjust and immoral in our culture today. I just wonder. So there's a choice to confront, followed by a choice to surrender. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" I love the different ways the English translates this verse. And so put up with me here for a minute. Look at a couple of these translations. The NIV, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" The New Revised Standard, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" You get the picture here, starting to get it? It's a limping between two different things. How long are you going to sit on the fence, the Message? Long enough that it needs to be surgically removed, I'm sure. How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? The King James Version, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" In the original Hebrew, it's more like this: "How long will you hobble between two branches?" You can picture a little bird with a foot on either branch trying to walk. Or you could picture one of us with a broken leg or a missing leg with two different sized crutches trying to walk. How long will you try to go two ways at the same time? I personally think snowboarding is way better than skiing, because your body can really only go one direction at a time. Skiing is dangerous. It's not natural for your body to go two directions at once like that, right? I mean, that's just me. There's this incredible choice to surrender. The people are straddling the fence between Yahweh and the Lord God of Israel, you know, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and Baal, the God of the Canaanites. And this challenge, I don't think, is just for Elijah for his day. This is a challenge for you and I, that we constantly do the same kind of thing. This is a challenge to the person who would say, "I know I need to make a decision for Christ. I know that, like, I've looked at it, I've studied this. I know I need to just point myself in that direction, that I kind of feel like God's chasing me down," the old poem, "The Hounds of Heaven. But I keep coming back to this place of realizing that that's what I need to do with my life, but I just don't do it. I'm not sure I want to give up my life. I'm not sure I want to do that. I know I should surrender to Christ, but I feel stuck. I'm afraid of the consequences. Like, I don't know if I can pull this off." I've talked to so many people who have said, "I don't know if I could pull off following Jesus. I don't know if I could really do it." Let me give you a word of encouragement. You can't. That you and I, we don't have what it takes to pull off following Jesus. We don't have it. We don't have the self-discipline. We don't have the perseverance. We can't stick to anything long enough. Do you ever try making a New Year's resolution? It's like, "God, you can't even get into February." It's like, you can't pull this thing off on your own. What following Jesus is about is inviting the presence of God into us. It's this cool picture of communion. We actually take Jesus's, you know, blood and body into you. You invite God to come dwell inside you, and he begins to transform you to the point that he lives out his life through you, rather than you trying to live a life that pleases him. He does that through us. It's only by having Jesus in our lives that we can begin to act and think and change and be like him. And our tendency for you and I is to stay on the fence until the time to choose is just perfect. It's like, you know what? My life is so busy right now in college. It's so busy. I got so many things to do. I'll think about this later when life calms down, like when I get married and have children, when it's really calm. That's when I'll think about this. You know what? I'll think about this after the kids get in school, because then I'll have all sorts of time to myself once they get in school, right? I'll think about this like once the kids leave home, because they'll never come back again. And then I'll have lots of time to, have you realized that life has no pause button? It's not like the movie. What was that movie? Was it Click? There you go. Life has no pause button. And it wouldn't be good if it did. That's what I loved about the movie. And it kind of blows that whole thing out of the water. I don't know if it's a good movie or not. Don't watch it on my account, you know, but I just thought of that and I should move on now. Good morning. There is no pause button. It doesn't stop. The time to choose, the time to actually surrender to Jesus, is the time when the arguments become clear, when the choices become clear, and you see it. That's the time to choose. And it almost always feels like this risk, like I feel like I'm giving up something that I feel comfortable with, that I feel really good in, and you're asking me to follow Jesus, to surrender lock, stock, and barrel to him. And it never feels like, oh yeah, this is like a done deal, it's a sure thing, until you actually get into it a little bit. Jesus made a really clear statement. He said, you'll know that the things I'm telling you are true once you start to do them. Once you actually start to do them, you'll know that it's true. It's like, wow, that's a pretty clear way to think about it. That's a pretty clear statement. We need relationship with Jesus, not when things calm down, but in the midst of our crazy lives. It's a choice to surrender, and it's a choice to continue in that. It's not just a start, but continue. Elijah went to the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And how do the people respond? Dead silence. I mean, imagine it. There's like hundreds, maybe even thousands of people gathered around Mount Carmel watching this deal. Like all of Israel gathered. There's been 3.5 years of drought, and the guy who said it's going to happen is now going to appear on Mount Carmel and face down 450 prophets of Baal. They're thinking, well, there's a pretty good chance one against 450, he's going to die. We're not sure what we're going to say right now. We're a little afraid. Could we just stay on the fence a little longer? Like, I'm not sure I want to have the fence surgically removed yet. I think I'd like to hang out here for a little bit. I wonder if that sounds like any of us. Elijah's talking to those who want to have it both ways. Want to have it both ways. You know, like, I really like my boyfriend, my girlfriend. Like, I really like them. I know that they don't follow Jesus, and I know that I want to, but I just feel so good when I'm with them, kind of thing. You know what I mean? Like, I know that I shouldn't be having sex before I get married, but, like, how do you live without that? Like, I really want that. I know that I want to follow Jesus, and they're not following him. It's like, what do I do in the midst of that? I feel stuck. I want it both ways. I want the whole thing. I don't want to end this relationship. Or I know that what I'm doing in business is not completely, you know, I'm not completely being honest. I'm telling people that this is kind of way better than it is, this thing I'm selling on eBay. Like, you know, it's not completely, but I need the money. I need to support my family. Like, why be honest at this time? Why be honest about this thing? It's like, because I really need this. I know that I believe in my heart that following Jesus is the way to go. And I know that I shouldn't be cheating in school. But, dude, if I don't get good grades, it's like I lose my scholarship. I lose this stuff. So I said, Dad's going to be really pissed at me. Can you say that in church? Dad? Can I say Dad in church? Right? I was like, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but it's like, wow, Elijah's talking to those of us who want it both ways, and he's challenging us to choose for or against God. Here's this deal, this choice to continue, this surrender, this yielding, this welcoming Christ and his will is an ongoing moment-by-moment choice. This relationship with God that Elijah is inviting us into, that Jesus invites us into, it's not just this one-time choice, okay, I got my ticket stamped, now I go to heaven when I die. It's this real relationship, moment by moment. You don't just give birth to a child and go, there, I gave birth to you, now go live your life, right? And leave him on the sidewalk. You don't do that. It's this moment by moment thing with our Heavenly Father, you know, surrendering as he dials stuff up in our lives. One of the things I love about my relationship with God, that I love about reading the scriptures, that I love about praying, is that when I'm listening, he points out stuff to me in my life that doesn't line up with who he is. And he invites me to surrender. Will you surrender that? You know, the way that you spoke to your children, that wasn't so good. Will you surrender that to me? And then I say yes, and he goes, okay, now I want you to go apologize to him. I'm like, dang it, wrong answer. You know what I mean? It's like he's constantly doing that with me. And I have learned to love that. That welcoming, that surrendering, that yielding him into our lives, allowing him to be there. Well, Elijah throws out this challenge to them and they do nothing. And one thing that we have to realize is that to do nothing, to continue to sit on the fence, is a continued choice against God. That when we do nothing, we're choosing against God. To sit on the fence is not to follow him. Jesus made it really clear, Matthew chapter 7, that no one can serve two masters. And he brings up God and then this Greek word, mammon, which speaks of not just money, but anything that we would rely on for security. Anything. That no one can follow God and whatever else I feel secure in, no matter what it happens to be, no matter how cool the logo is. It's my Honda logo. People tease me, you know, that's not a real motorcycle. And I go, I know, but the only thing I have to worry about fixing is the gas tank. It just keeps running out. Little dig to the Harley guys. I love that, you know. All right. Here's the deal. I think the most spiritual thing that you will ever do, the most spiritual thing that you and I will ever do, is choose to get off the fence and follow Jesus. There's nothing more spiritual than that, and it happens every moment of the day. And it's a choice then, last point here, it's a choice to experience real life. I have never met somebody who says, you know, Michael, my goal in life is to have a totally unfulfilling, disgusting, despicable life. That's my goal. I've never met that person. What I've met all along the way, being a pastor, being a watercolor artist, being a motorcycle rider, hanging out with all kinds of people, what I've met along the way is people who say over and over again, what I really want, when you dig down just a little deeper, what I really want is a very fulfilling, satisfying life. I mean, almost everybody, when their marriage is struggling, comes and says, don't I just have a right to be happy? They never come and say, don't I have a right to be just utterly depressed? It's like, that's, you know why we want a satisfying life? It's because that's what God has created us for. It's hardwired into us. That's what he's invited us into. That's why I think Jesus' words in John chapter 10 are so incredibly powerful. Jesus is giving this analogy about him being a shepherd and us being the sheep, and then he changes it, and he says this, I'll tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate, and those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and grow freely and find good pastures. Jesus is making it very clear that he believes that there is only one way that we get to have relationship with God, and it's through him. He's the gate. He's the narrow road. He's that. In verse 10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Give who? The sheep that come through the gate. Like you and I. That's his purpose in our lives, is a rich and satisfying life. The Spirit of God is challenging you and I through Elijah's story to choose a rich and satisfying life, to get off the fence, to follow Jesus in every single area of life. That's why I say it's like the quintessential conflict in the Old Testament and in Elijah's life and in the nation of Israel. This is the exact thing that Jesus came for. This is like the big kahuna. You guys ever say that anymore? Big kahuna. This is it. Every single part of life, following him in this way. This is an invitation. It's a choice to experience real joy. And I think that the most spiritual thing that you and I could ever do is to freely choose for God, to freely choose for his will in our lives. It's the most spiritual thing. And that's why I say choice is incredibly spiritual. That's why McManus wrote that in the book. It's an everyday thing. So here's what we're about at the Vineyard. I don't know if you're about this or not, but here's what we're about. We're about choosing for that. And encouraging and challenging one another to choose for that really every single day. Every single day. Why don't you guys stand up? One of the things that I personally like to do when I run across such a confrontive story or passage like this, is I personally really like to invite God to lean into me a little bit. Just to lean in. You know, not like an angry drill sergeant. Not like a, you know, an angry mother or father because you got good bad grades or something. I've discovered over years that when God leans in, he leans in pretty strong in my life, but he does it in the most loving, compassionate way that I've ever experienced. And he begins to point out places in my life where I've been straddling the fence. Or places in my life where he's inviting me into confrontation. Or places in my life where there's a place where I need to surrender. He just begins to invite me into that. And I always have a choice. He leaves me with the choice. On one side of the choice, I get to experience more of him. On the other side of the choice, I get to go it alone. But it's never like the angry drill sergeant. It's the really loving Heavenly Father. And so I just want to invite him to lean in on us this morning a little bit. So Holy Spirit, would you do that? Like we just give you freedom in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. God, would you highlight? Just highlight an area that you want to address. I mean, just ask him the question. God, is there anywhere that I'm sitting on the fence? I'm just straddling the fence. I'm hobbling between two branches. I'm limping between two opinions. Is there anywhere in my life like that? Then don't argue with him. If I feel like he highlights something and I don't get it, then I just simply say that. I don't really see that. Could you show me that? Let's come, Holy Spirit. Is there any place, God, where you're calling us to quit telling the lie, to quit the cover-up? Is there any place in our lives where you're leading us into that? Lord, we don't want to be obnoxious jerks, but we do want to follow you. And I don't believe that we have to be an obnoxious jerk to do that. Holy Spirit, would you come? Is there any place in my life, God, where I'm just unsurrendered to you? Where I want to be in control. I want to call the shots. For some of us, it feels incredibly like this. There's this incredible wave of insecurity that comes over us when we start talking about letting him call the shots in our lives. Because we feel like we need to have control. But the truth is, we've never been in control. That facade is not really control, and it's not helping us at all. So Lord, would you highlight that? And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to respond to him. And so if I could have ministry team folks, would you come make your way to the front here? We love the community that God's placed us in, and we love to take time to pray for one another. And so would you take a few moments, the worship team's going to lead us in worship, but would you take a few moments and come up and respond and allow somebody to pray for you? Just tell them, I've been sitting on the fence, or God's highlighted an area where I'm unsurrendered, or I'm really afraid of confronting, or, you know, I started this thing, but I have not continued very well. Like, don't just turn away and turn around and leave too quickly. Allow the Holy Spirit to press in, to lean in. Worship for a little bit. Get some prayer. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've never just turned it over and said, I really want to follow you, I invite you to do that today. Come up and talk to one of us. We would love to lead you through that. Just a simple act of surrender. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great rest of your weekend.